Good. Is it afternoon? Yes, it's afternoon. Well, is it? I can't even see the clock. So, yes, it's not quite there yet. Glad that you are here. My name is Ken. I'm one of the pastors here, especially if you're your first time here, especially welcome you. As we dive into this passage, would you join me in a word of prayer? Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us and for your heart to speak to us, to show us more of yourself, to show us just more of all that you have done. And we pray that on this morning and into the afternoon that we would just be attentive to your word, that we would be attentive to what you would have to say to us. We thank you, God, that you desire to change us into the image of your Son, that you desire to use us for your purposes and for your glory. And so we give this time to you. Give us open ears and give us eyes to see all that you want us to see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Human nature is such where we tend to gravitate towards what's familiar. We like our routines. I'm sure we like predictability in our structure of our day, or whether it be in our relationships. And there's something about these rhythms of life and relationships that are good and that are formative and that can be really helpful to live in the familiar, to live in what's predictable and comfortable. But is there ever a point where the familiar becomes counterproductive? There's a saying out there that familiarity breeds contempt. Familiarity breeds contempt. That familiarity does have its downsides. It can oftentimes be barriers in our growth as people, as in our growth as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, in this passage, we'll find that the greatest resistance to faith comes from the most unlikeliest places and from the likeliest people. It comes from people who are the closest to Jesus. And what we'll see through this passage is three things. First, the downside of familiarity. Secondly, the upside of unfamiliarity. And lastly, the last point will be just some fleshing out some implications for you and me and also together as a church. So let's dive into this passage. First point being this, the downside of familiarity. Here we're here in the Gospel of Mark. We're going through a series through this whole year into the next. And here we find ourselves in chapter 6. And Jesus, in effect, comes home, a place where everybody knew his name, where everybody saw him grow up. And yet we find that just because you're close to Jesus in proximity or by kinship or relationship, it doesn't guarantee that they would necessarily be receptive to him. In fact, it seemed like a barrier. It seemed like a deterrent. Let's take a look at verse 1. He went away from there and he came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. Now, it's important to note that in order to reach Nazareth, his hometown, he and his disciples traveled approximately 25 miles from the Sea of Galilee, where he was previously at. And so this was a pretty lengthy route. There's no cars. There's no public transportation. They walked 25 miles. Nazareth is not mentioned in the Old Testament or any other historical narrative during the time. It is mentioned in the New Testament. But the lack of information about Nazareth only shows that it's this really obscure little town that nobody's ever heard of. And it didn't hold a lot of significance. It probably had a total population of 500 people at the most, scholars say. So Jesus' hometown is like half of all of BCEC, if you can imagine that, except they weren't Chinese. All right. So that's kind of how small this town was and how little and how kind of out in the middle of nowhere this was. And along with the change of setting comes a change in receptivity. If you call in the early stories, Jesus displayed his lordship over nature, over demons, and even over death, as we saw last week. And there are many people, obviously, who were receptive to Jesus as Jesus was ministering among the people. Of course, there are people who pushed back, but by and large, people gravitated towards this man named Jesus. But interestingly, in coming home, the reception was quite unexpected. Jesus goes to the synagogue, the center of all of Jewish life, which is pretty customary of an itinerant rabbi. But as time went on, it becomes apparent that the people are starting to have issues with Jesus and are pushing back. And so we see in verse 2, where did this man get these things? What is this wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him, the Gospel Mark says. It seems like everything they knew about Jesus was held against him. They couldn't fathom that this Jesus, whom they've seen grow up as a child, emerge as this rabbi, let alone a prominent one. He was schooled as a carpenter, and so how in the world did he end up a rabbi, as if, and not to mention the fact that he was never apprenticed as one, this probably explains the initial line of questioning by the people, culminating in, isn't this the carpenter? But then it gets personal because they know Jesus' family, including all his brothers and sisters, and one would think this would help the cause, but in Jesus' case, it works against him. Now, in life, it's not too hard to think of examples of this dynamic at work. It's human nature to place people in categories and label them. It gets fixed in your heads and your minds. So you can't imagine anything outside of that, right? Back in this culture, if you were a man, you basically did what your father did, right? If your father was a blacksmith, he's a blacksmith. If he's a carpenter, he's a carpenter. If he did this, chances are, as a son, you would follow suit. And the whole concept of reach for your dreams, or you could be whoever you want to be, or that kind of mentality simply did not exist during this time. It's a very modern thing, actually, to think along those lines. Again, this is a small town of 500 people. There's very little social mobility where you pick up and make something of yourself. And so for Jesus to kind of go away and come back to his hometown, the question underneath of all the questions, perhaps, is this: who do you think you are, Jesus? It's the kind of question that puts people back in their place, right? Here, you're just an ordinary person, just like you and me. Now, isn't this kind of ironic? This is dripping with irony, if you think about it. The very thing that makes the Messiah attractive to some, namely that he was human, that he was relatable, is the very thing that becomes offensive to others. But for sure, the assumed familiarity was their greatest barrier. I say assumed familiarity because in reality, they thought they knew Jesus, but they really didn't know him, really. They really didn't know who he really was. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, points out something pretty insightful about the setting of this time and how it relates back to us. It's commonly said that the world that the first Christians face in the Greco-Roman world of the first century is very similar to the type of environment and the world that we live in today. For the first century, there were people who were very spiritual but not religious. It was a world that there was every possible religion that was available, but there was a difference between that world and the world today, especially here in the West. We aren't facing an unchurched world, but a de-church world, meaning there are traces now of Christian roots here in this country, especially where the Christian worldview was once the norm, right? But our world has changed and shifted significantly since then. There was a time that was socially advantageous to associate yourself with the church, but now, as time has gone by, people are much more comfortable with the no religious affiliation, otherwise known as the Pew survey labeled the nuns, not N-U-N-S, but nuns, N-O-N-E-S. No affiliation, none. Before, a nominal faith or faith by association was acceptable. It was something that you did. Oh, my great-grandparents are Christians, my parents are Christians, therefore I guess I'm a Christian. But now people are willing to shed themselves from that label and to distance themselves from that heritage and from those roots. And so the way he describes this phenomenon is this, is that basically here in the West, we've been inoculated. Think of it this way. When the flu season comes around, many of us go get the flu shot, right? Now, the flu shot is a vaccine. A vaccine protects you against a virus by giving you a weaker version of the virus you want to be protected from. So your immune system can fight off the weaker version, and in doing so, it creates these antibodies. And these antibodies, if the vaccine works correctly, will prevent you from getting the stronger version. Your body has been tricked into fending off the real disease. That's what it means to be inoculated. And in a society like ours, most people only know of either a mild, nominal kind of Christianity on one hand, and then on the other side of things, a very separatist, a very legalistic type of Christianity. And neither of these are really the real thing, the real faith. But exposure to these two polarities creates these spiritual antibodies, as it were, making the listener extremely more and more resistant to the actual gospel. That these antibodies, if you will, is everywhere in our society. The Keller's point is this, is that the difference between living in an unchurched culture versus a de-churched culture is that a de-churched culture has been exposed to a version of Christianity before and now rejects it. It's been inoculated against the virus. Therefore, it's actually a lot harder, a lot more challenging to spread the gospel, to share the good news of Jesus, when our culture has already been inoculated by a weaker version or a false version of the faith. Again, my point being is that familiarity oftentimes breeds contempt. Do you see this play out in your own life? Sometimes over time, if you grew up in the church, we tend to get more and more cynical. Over the years, I've heard people who grew up in the church almost kind of regret that they did grow up in the church, because they felt like they want a fresh start. They don't want to have all this church baggage that they've experienced. They don't want to, all these things seem to have colored the way that they've viewed the church, and so they almost wish that they didn't grow up in the church so they could get a fresh perspective. Now, of course, I've talked to other people who didn't grow up in the church, and in the very same way, they wish they did grow up in the church, right? Granted, you know, going to perhaps a healthy church, because they have a different kind of baggage that comes with it. But the point is that sometimes when you're seeped in a particular culture, a Christian culture for that matter, whether it's in the church or in Christian culture in general, it has a way of obscuring the real faith sometimes. But for a de-church culture, there's a general assumption that you know what Christianity is all about, which makes it even harder to get at the essence of what the gospel is and what we're actually placing our faith in. Especially today, when our politics, whether it be left or right, are so intertwined with faith and also in Christianity, it further damages the witness to the gospel. It obscures what the actual message is when we associate Christianity with right-wing or left-wing politics. Again, there's a downside to familiarity. When you become locked in and overly content with what you know and fail to realize that God and the gospel is much bigger and greater than your own categories, then, again, it becomes a barrier. Jesus himself was astonished for the lack of faith and lamented that a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his relatives, in his own home. He's lamenting the fact that even the people who are closest to him, the people that he grew up with, the uncles and the aunts, that all saw him grow up, he lamented that because they were so familiar with him, they were not open to who he really was. So what's needed to break out of the familiar? This leads to the second point, the upside of unfamiliarity. The upside of unfamiliarity. Jesus did what he could while he was in Nazareth. He laid on hands a few people. He healed a few folks. But Jesus moved on, and he began sending his disciples out two by two and gave them authority to cast out impure spirits. These were instructions in verse 8. He charged them to take nothing for the journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, then leave, shake off the dust of your feet as a testimony against them. Now, if familiarity breeds contempt, then perhaps the best thing we could do is to move towards the unfamiliar. And that's what Jesus, in a sense, is doing here with his disciples. Jesus sends them on a mission with very little. Because God could do much with very little if you're open to it, if you trust in what God is doing. Jesus sends them to people and places they probably know very little about, with no real guarantee that they will be well received, and Jesus prepares them as such. Now, faith is almost like a muscle, right? It needs to be exerted, otherwise it'll atrophy over time, right? As I'm getting older, my physical body is experiencing this very thing. The less active you are, your muscles start to get flabby and it doesn't work like it used to work. And faith is very much like that. You need to use it you need to exert it like a muscle. And Jesus puts them in a situation where it's going to take something outside of themselves for any of this to work. That Jesus puts them in a situation where it's going to take the presence and the power of God for this task to be pulled off. Part of faith is showing up with the confidence that God is going to show up. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but I know that we only agree to things in life and ministry that's within the realm of your own capacity, your own control, and your own competency, right? We're only comfortable with doing what we're familiar with doing, and it seems that it's within the limits of your capability. And so to move into the unfamiliar forces you to, again, look outside of yourself and unto God, because it's very clear that without him, you're just not going to make it, right? To only dive into what is familiar, everything rides on you, right? But to dive into the unfamiliar, everything rides on God to pull you through. You get to exercise those faith muscles. Instinctually, you'll need to pray, right? Because you know that you can't hold it together unless you go to God in prayer. When you dive into the unknown, into the areas outside your capacity and perhaps your confidence, you realize how much you don't know and how much you need other people who have gone before you. And you need fellowship. You need the support of other people. It's not an independent venture. That's what happens when you dive into the unfamiliar. You realize how needy you are. You realize that God is going to need to show up. And so when Jesus sends his disciples two by two, he's asking them to do the very things that he's already been doing before them, right? But now is their turn to do it. Jesus had given the power and authority to do the things that he already did in his name. And now it was time to put those things into action, to show up, to see if God will show up. Because God is not going to show up apart from them. See, the upside of diving into unfamiliarity is that you get to do the things you never thought you'd ever do in a million years. You never thought you'd have an opportunity to do. You get to be a part of God's redemptive work in the world. You get to participate in the building of God's kingdom one person at a time. You get to see the life of Jesus show up within you in ways that you could never thought or ever imagine. And throughout scriptures, it's pretty clear that this is what God does all the time. He's always calling people out of their comfort zone. God knows the human instinct to is always kind of bent inward and moving towards the familiar. Yet God, out of his severe mercy and extravagant grace, gives us what we really need. He gives us a push. He gives us challenges. He gives us circumstances to push us out of our comfort zone. So what does this mean for you and me as you think about moving from the familiar into the unfamiliar? Jonathan Sacks, a former chief rabbi of Great Britain, once referenced what he called the counterintuitive phenomenon of Jewish history, a phenomenon that applies to Christians as well, I believe. He says this, that when it was hard to be a Jew, people stayed Jewish. Okay? When it was hard to be a Jew, people stayed Jewish. When it was easy to be a Jew, people stopped being Jewish. Globally, this is the major Jewish problem of the time, he says. Now, this rings true with Christians as well. We see this throughout history. We see this, I think you see this probably in your own experience, right? Sometimes we're so content with just perhaps just showing up on Sunday, maybe to appease God or appease your own sense of guilt. But is that the reason why Jesus came? So that you can show up 2 hours on a Sunday at most? Did Jesus sacrifice his life for us so that he can get a few hours out of us? Or did Jesus give up his whole life so that our whole lives can be used for his purposes? Following Jesus in all of life means that your life is no longer yours. That you've been bought with a price, the precious price of his son. And if you're honest with yourself, this seems really daunting. The thought of realizing that my life is no longer my own if I'm a Christian. Especially living in a culture where your rights and your sense of autonomy and your happiness are supreme and the first priority. Following Jesus is very countercultural. Following Jesus means letting go of your dreams, letting go of control of your life. It means letting go with what's familiar. It's hard to believe this when you don't exactly know what all this looks like, right? It's hard to take a step of faith not knowing what's on the other side. But usually when we let go of things, we only let go of things to settle for what's less than ideal. It's much harder to let go of things that you're used to, or what you're comfortable with, in order to step into something and embrace something that you've never experienced before. Larry Crabb calls this the sphere of mystery. The sphere of mystery is where we deal with things that are unpredictable, where whatever order exists cannot be understood well enough to give us the control that we desire. Contrast this with the sphere of management, okay? Where life is more or less predictable, where there is an order that can be understood well enough so that we could use it to make our lives work the way we want it to work. In the sphere of management, we can move with confidence that we have at least have some power to control things, to set objectives, to pursue them according to a workable plan. In the sphere of mystery, we can only move in confidence in someone we trust but never can control. The tendency in our culture is to define our relationships, including God, as a task or something to manage. We think that our growth in Christ is something that we have to try to figure out and manage. But more often than not, at least in my experience, God does his deepest work in the dark sphere of mystery. And for a lot of us, that's not an easy thing to swallow. What about you? Sometimes we get very, very used to a comfortable way of doing and being, so much so that we resist the sphere of mystery. We know when we do that, we knowingly or unknowingly resist perhaps the new things that God may be doing in your life, what God might be doing in our community. Maxie Dunham once put it this way, he said this, people prefer the hell of a predictable situation rather than risk the joy of an unpredictable one. That we prefer the hell of predictability rather than risk for the joy of an unpredictable one. And oftentimes it takes an impossible situation or need to bring us out of our own sense of respectability and into a desperation before God. And so often this is precisely where God meets us, in that sphere of mystery. And throughout scriptures, we see God constantly doing this. God is constantly messing with people's lives. God is in the business of shaking things up out of our old habits, out of the old ways of thinking, in order for us to consider that perhaps his ways are better than our ways. But here's the thing. When we surrender our lives and move into the realm of the unfamiliar, again, we begin to exercise that faith muscle. And as we continue to do that, we begin to see God move because God is on the move. God leads us to places perhaps you never would have chosen for yourself. But when you come out on the other side, you see the wisdom. You see the handiwork. You see the purposes unfold in front of you. That's the good news of the gospel. Many of you don't know the backstory of how my family ended up here at this church. Some of you do, those who are on the search committee. About 7 years ago, after some pretty fruitful years at a Taiwanese Presbyterian church doing English ministry, very similar to this church in some ways, there was a stirring within us that we felt that we couldn't ignore. And so we're in Virginia for this is year 7, and Monique and I were feeling uncomfortable with being comfortable. Again, there was many things to be thankful for. In many ways, God blessed us, and God really provided wonderful things. We were part of a great church. Things were going well. But there was a stirring that we were meant to return to Boston, to be closer to Monique's family and to wait upon God to lead us to wherever God would have us next. And honestly, it took us probably another 2 years to finally, of just internal struggle, because there's so much about being in Virginia. All my kids at that point were born there and living there. And so there was a part of us that just really felt like, no, this is good. This is what we're doing is good. And it was this big wrestling match of whether or not this is what God wanted us to do. And around year 9, we realized that, no, this is probably what God wanted us to do. And so we didn't really know what was going to come out on the other side, actually. And I didn't apply to any churches or anything like that. I just didn't have the capacity at that time or the bandwidth to do so as I was wrestling with different things in life. But eventually we came to the point, it's like, no, I think it's time. And so we did it. We decided it's time to go. God is leading us we just know He's leading us. We don't know exactly where yet. Boston, yes, but not. We don't know which church we're going to end up in. And so we sold our home, said goodbye to our church of 10 years. And after 6 months of being in Boston, in Brookline, where we're living, about 6 months of talking with another church or discernment, we ended up at Bethany Presbyterian Church. It was a church that actually where my wife and I met for the first time. She was in college, I was in seminary, and we were in the church basement, and that's where we met. Fireworks didn't go off or anything like that at that point, but later on, they did, and we later got married and moved down to Virginia, and then we ended up being back at the church in which we met.